You know, there's a lot of things that that we did when we were kids that it seems like once we get grown up, we don't do. Do you remember in the fall raking up a big pile of leaves and then going and just jumping into the pile of leaves? Remember doing that when you were a kid? I don't do that anymore. I don't even want to do that. And like, going swimming in the ocean when it was ice cold, and you remember your parents coming and saying, you need to get out because you're cold and you're shivering and your lips are turning blue. It's not cold because I'm having so much fun. You don't want to leave, you know. I don't do that anymore. And how about slip and slide? You remember slip and slide? You know, another thing you did as a kid that always seemed like such a great idea till you actually did it. You know, it was never, it seemed like you were always sliding off into the grass and you end up, am I the only one, or did you get that itchy feeling from the wet grass? It was like, oh, it was awful. I don't even want to do slip and slide anymore. Another one, when I was a kid, I always thought it was really fun to play football in the mud. You remember how fun that was? You know, you go out and play, and I don't do that anymore because I don't play football anymore. But also, even the idea of it, you know, bad footing, oh, that's a pulled muscle for sure. You know, why even bother? Anyway, I was thinking about that this week when I encountered a little story out of a book called Glorious Mess by a guy named Mike Howerton. He and his neighborhood buddies, there was a huge rainstorm, and they said, wouldn't it be great? There's mud everywhere. Let's go out and play football in the mud. It'll be so much fun. So they went out and they found a field that had almost 2 inches of standing water in it. They said, this is going to be great. And so they started off playing this football game, and he said they sloshed and slid around the mud, and they were having a blast because every time they'd tackle somebody, you know, you'd go down and they would slide forever after you tackle, you know, and the ball got all wet and was like a greased pig. And so, you know, fumbling all over the place and guys falling on each other, just having a ball. And so at one time, Mike says he remembers, after they've been playing for quite a while, he remembers tackling his buddy Craig. He says, man, we went down and we slid for what seemed like 4 miles. And then when we got up, he said, when Craig got up, he said he noticed something on Craig's back, the back of Craig's shirt. And he looked more closely at it and he realized what it was. It was some toilet paper. And that was when he realized that, you know, the mud they were playing in had kind of a funky odor to it. And they looked around and realized they were playing in a field that was right next to the concrete sewage runoff drain. And he shouted out, guys, we've been playing in poop water. Game was over immediately. You know, that's kind of a disgusting story, isn't it? You think, yeah. Here's the thing. You and I have been playing in poop water too. Only we're not playing football. We're living our whole lives in poop water. It's the culture in which we live. A culture that seemingly on a daily basis takes vulgarity, crudity, and rudeness to new lows. Philippians 4:8. Calls on us to think on whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, and worthy of praise. Our culture encourages us to focus on whatever is base, wrong, perverted, ugly, and disgusting. But lest you think this is unusual, it's good for us to all remember that the fact is that spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, every culture around the world since Genesis 3 has been spiritual poop water. It has been a culture that is shaped by Satan's influence and canted heavily away from God's truth. The reality is that if you go out and you play in physical poop water, it can make you sick. But if you live in spiritual poop water, it can make you spiritually sick as well. We're in the midst of a series of sermons that I'm calling Anti-Fragile, and based on the idea that I've stolen from Nassim Taleb's book of the same name, the idea that the true opposite of fragility is not just resilience and strength, but it is something that not just is able to withstand chaos and stress, but actually gains from it. And there are a number of things that we can see in the world around us that are anti-fragile. For instance, our own muscles are anti-fragile because they actually gain from stress. The only way our muscles grow stronger is by being stressed. The airline industry actually is anti-fragile because when a plane crashes, such as we have just seen recently, they actually learn from that. The airline industry becomes safer after a crash because they learn what went wrong and adjust and gain from that. So there are some anti-fragile things that we can see in the world around us. And what we have been thinking about is this fact that God wants us who are followers of Christ to be anti-fragile people, to not just be able to withstand chaos and stress, but to actually grow from it and become stronger. This morning we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, that tells us that we, in the chaos and stress of a poop water culture, can actually gain and grow, but there's some things that we need to be very aware of. Let's look at that passage. It begins, as I said, verse 14 of chapter 6. Paul writes this: "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." But this whole passage actually is about one idea. There's one principle here, and I would phrase the principle, don't have a joke of a yoke. What do you mean by that? Well, the principle stated right up front, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. The Greek word that Paul used there, yoked together, is the word heterozugeo, which really isn't very helpful, I know, but the word zugeo means to yoke. Heteros comes from we're familiar with that, we use it in English. Heteros means other. So don't be other yoked or don't be differently yoked. Now, because in our culture, you know, you and I don't have a lot of opportunity to yoke things together. You know, I don't yoke oxen to plows or donkeys to wagons. So this is kind of a foreign image for us. And so I was trying to think about, well, where might we run across this in our lives, our daily lives, and I decided that the answer is socks. Socks are amazing. Isn't it mysterious how socks disappear in the laundry and washers and dryers? They go in and they, but what's really amazing about it is you never lose two socks in the laundry, do you? It's always one. It's just one of the pair gone. Who knows where it is? It just disappears. And the problem with that is, you can't differently yoke socks together. Well, I have this blue sock that it lost its mate in the laundry, and I have this white sock that lost its mate in the laundry. I'll just yoke them together. You know, a blue sock and a white sock can perform what socks are supposed to do. They can both cover your feet, right? Yeah, but you know what happens? If you yoke together blue socks and white socks, you have a good chance of ending up on the What Not to Wear TV show, you know? You don't do that. You don't mismatch those things. And Paul says here, this whole passage is about don't mismatch yourself with unbelievers. Now, that's the theme of this entire section. He hammers away, Paul does, at this. He says, look, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? That's kind of like asking, well, what do right and wrong have in common? They don't have anything in common. You know, even in mathematics, if I ask you what 2 plus 2 is, and you answer, well, it's, let's see, that would be 176,213. That answer is wrong. The answer is 4, and what of 4 and 176,213 have in common? Nothing. Except, you know, they're both numbers, but beyond that, they got nothing in common. Righteousness and wickedness, they got nothing in common. What is fellowship? What fellowship does light have with darkness? You know, do they hang out together? They go ball games together and movies? No. In fact, I did a little test of this. I went into our room one night, my bedroom, and closed the door and turned off the lights. Absolute darkness. Then I turned the light on. Darkness left. I said, come on, guys. Can't you play nice and be together? A little light and dark together, you know? And it's one or the other. Light on, no darkness. Light off, no light. They don't get together and hang out. Paul says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Now, Belial actually means worthlessness, but it came to be a euphemism for Satan himself. So he says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Now, the word harmony, there is the Greek word symphonesis. We got our word symphony from it. So the question is, what symphony do Christ and Satan play together? You know, do they like form a band and do some tunes together, Christ and Satan? No. They're implacable enemies. So it goes in this passage. He says, look, the believer and the unbeliever are going in totally different directions. You could imagine, Lori and I went on a train trip this week at the beginning of the week. Imagine a train with an engine on the rear of the train and an engine on the front of the train, and the engine on the front of the train is trying to pull it to the north, and the engine on the rear of the train is trying to pull it to the south. How's that going to work? Can't. Can't work. Wow. So, like, Christians are supposed to not have anything to do with those who are not Christians? You know, we have friends in our neighborhood who aren't Christians. Is that wrong? Lori teaches music to kids who do not believe in Jesus. Is that wrong? I've all my life played on sports teams that were with non-Christians. Is that wrong? This idea that Christians must have nothing to do with those who do not believe in Jesus has led to all sorts of mischief historically. Boy, people, look at verse 17, come out from them and be separate. Oh, man, touch no unclean thing. Man, we must have nothing to do with them. And it's led to believers in Jesus thinking that we have to have this sort of weird standoffish attitude toward non-Christians, sort of like, you know, being a non-Christian is contagious. If we're around them, we might catch it, you know. Unholiness is something we might catch from them, and which is naturally received by others as a holier-than-thou attitude. This thinking has had Christians retreating to monasteries to get away from the world, and even there have been a lot of stories of Christians trying to create Christian communities. In fact, I just read about one last week that was up in the state of Washington. There's a Christian community called Bartimaeus near the city of Bainbridge in Washington, started in 2002. Lasted less than 5 years before it began breaking up with members suing each other, but, you know, not good. Is that what this is calling us to do? That seems very strange, given that in the previous chapter, in chapter 5 of this letter, 2 Corinthians, verse 20, Paul had said, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We're supposed to be Christ's ambassadors to the world. Now, you know, if the United States sends an ambassador to France and says to him, I want you to go over there and have no contact with French people, how good is he going to be as an ambassador? Not good. Jesus said we're to be his witnesses in the world. If we're to have no contact with the world, how can we possibly do that? Well, that can't work. And so some people have said, well, okay, what that must mean then is that when Paul is talking about being yoked together is something more powerful, more deep than just having a relationship with them. God wants us to have relationships with non-believers, but what he doesn't want is that we would be yoked with them, like in a marriage, for instance, or in a business partnership. That must be what he's talking about, right? Well, actually, there's a little bit of a problem with that interpretation of this passage, which is a pretty standard interpretation of it, by the way. If you read this passage in its context, you would note something interesting. And coming into the passage right before it, in verse 13, Paul had appealed to the Corinthians, open wide your hearts to us. And so he was appealing to them to have a continue to have a close relationship with him. And then right after this passage, in verse 2 of chapter 7, he says almost exactly the same thing. He says, make room for us in your hearts, still appealing for them to have a relationship with him. Now, that's very curious. He's talking about having a relationship with him and maintaining that and keeping a close relationship with him, Paul. And then he has this passage, and then he goes back to this thing about having a relationship with him. Now, logically, you would look at that and you would say, there's only two possibilities here. Either this passage doesn't belong here because it doesn't fit its context, or we're not correctly perceiving the point of the passage. I will submit to you it's the latter, that we need to understand this passage in its context, which means it has something to do with their relationship, the Corinthians' relationship with Paul. That's what he's talking about still. Oh, okay, well, how does that work? There's a key idea that can help us sort this out, and that is this. The ancient Jewish rabbis, and Paul was an ancient Jewish rabbi, used this idea of being yoked for marriage, so that could fit here, like we were saying, but they also used it, one of their other main uses for this idea was to submit to a rabbi's teaching. They said, when you submit to a rabbi's teaching, you are being yoked to that rabbi. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, the problem here with you guys, you Corinthians, is rather than being yoked to Paul and his teaching, to me and my teaching, you're trying to be yoked to the thinking of the people of your culture. And that's what I don't want you to do. There was a problem in Corinth, and you can see a hint of it in verse 16, where Paul said, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The Christians in Corinth were still dabbling in the idolatry that was inherent in their culture. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, probably one of the best commentaries in this book, Paul Barnett wrote, What Paul was addressing here was the Corinthians' accelerated slide toward idolatry and sexual immorality that were endemic to the community within the Achaean capital, meaning Corinth. Corinth was a place just steeped in idolatry. And the Corinthians, who believed in Jesus, tended to keep up their old practices of idol worship because it was what they'd always done. They'd always grown up with it and what everybody they knew continued to do. Their friends, their associates, their extended family members all worshiped idols and wanted to include them in their practices as they had all their lives. You know, our family has a, one of the things that is characteristic of us is that everybody in our family loves Disney. We are big Disney fans. We love going to Disney parks. In fact, Lori and I just 2 weeks ago went to the Disneyland Resort. Actually, Lori had given me a pedometer a couple of months ago, and I took the pedometer and had it with me when we went to the Disneyland Resort a couple of weeks ago. We walked 23 miles in one day at Disneyland. Whoa! Anyway, we love Disney. Everybody, our kids love Disney. Their spouses love Disney. So imagine in our family a scenario. Imagine that all of a sudden one member of our family suddenly seemed reluctant to go to Disney parks. You know, and every time we say, hey, we're all going to go to Disneyland, I can't go, or I don't want to go, you know. And after a while, you know, this happens over and over again, you begin to say, what's going on? And imagine that somebody finally says, hey, it seems like you're avoiding going to Disneyland. Is there some reason for that? And this family member says, well, yeah, actually my conscience won't allow me to go there anymore because it's against my religion to participate in Disney stuff. What? What could be more wholesome than going to Disneyland? You know, it's the happiest place on earth. What's wrong with you? That would just seem weird. Well, that's how it felt to the Corinthians' families, and even the Corinthians themselves, the Christians, when all of a sudden all these things that they had done that seemed to them wholesome and good that they had done all their lives, they all of a sudden would say, oh, well, that's against my religion. I can't do that anymore. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, David Garland said of the Corinthians, their faith apparently did not create any significant social and moral realignment of their lives. For some, it was more important to maintain friendly relations with pagan acquaintances and family members and to keep their good opinion than it was to show absolute loyalty to the one true God. And that's the problem. You get traces of that in 1 Corinthians. You can see it a little bit too. Paul is telling them, he has been teaching them, it can't be Jesus and your other stuff. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that you worship. And there had been a strain in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians because of his insistence on being done with idolatry. And so this is part of Paul's appeal to them, saying, I want you to be yoked to me and my teaching and not compromise by being yoked to the ideas of the culture that is around you, that has been a part of your life before, but now must be done. Well, okay, that's nice. Nice history lesson, I guess, but how does that apply to me? I don't worship idols. Does this say anything to us? Yeah, actually it does. We are to be ambassadors to our world. We are to be salt and light in it. That means we need to be a part of our world. We need to be in relationship with the world around us, with the non-believers around us. But we must avoid sliding into the world's ways of thinking. The problem is it is pervasive around us, so much so that we tend to adopt it without even noticing that that's what we're doing. You know, a few years ago, Lori and I were up visiting friends in our friends in Oregon, and we met a young man who was the son of one of their friends, a young guy named Cody Davis. And this young guy had some musical talent, and he wanted to pursue a career in music. Well, I thought, that's nice. He's great. One more young guy who thinks he's going to be a rock star. Wonderful. But anyway, that was probably 5 years ago when we met him. And I had heard that he had moved to Nashville to pursue a career in country music. Hadn't really heard anything from him. Didn't know him. Had no contact with him. Well, early this week, we were up in Oregon visiting our friends again. And we went out one night to this restaurant. And as we were sitting there, Cody Davis came by and said hello to us. He saw us. He said, oh, I haven't seen you guys in a long time. And, you know, it was great talking to him. And we chatted with him for a while. Very nice young man. But I noticed something interesting in our conversation with him. He had something of a Southern accent. He grew up in Oregon, you know, and he didn't have a Southern accent when we had met him 5 years ago. But living in Nashville for 5 years, all of a sudden, y'all was starting to creep into his conversation. You know, little one-syllable words like it became two-syllable words, e-it, you know. How did that happen? It, you know, you're in that culture, and he didn't say, I think what I want to do is move to Nashville and start speaking like somebody that grew up in the South. It just oozed into him without him even noticing it. Now, in his case, that may be a little more to it because he wants to be a country singer. If you're going to be a country singer, you better talk like a country singer. But anyway, that's another issue. But the point I'm trying to make here is That kind of thing happens to us. When we're around stuff all the time, it kind of just subtly oozes in. And one of the things that happens to us is the world's way of thinking does that. It oozes into the way we think. Here's what we need to grasp. We are unequally yoked with unbelievers when we share their ways of thinking. That's the point. It's not about having a relationship. It's about adopting their worldview, which happens to us very easily. Now, this raises a question. The question, this one question we need to think about is, how does being badly yoked or differently yoked make us more fragile? If we're talking about this whole idea of being anti-fragile, it would seem that actually rejecting the world's ways of thinking is going to potentially expose us to opposition, ostracism, even rejection, persecution, and kind of could make us more fragile. It would seem like if we want to be anti-fragile, we might be better off being less countercultural, wouldn't it? Now, a couple of reasons to remember that, things to remember. First of all, remember that something that is anti-fragile actually gains from being subject to rough treatment and stress. So being countercultural and getting the result of that can actually cause us to become stronger, hopefully. It's interesting, I read an interview recently, and it was from the Washington Post. It was an interview with Russell Moore, who heads the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And in this interview, at one point, the representative from the Post asked him, well, what do you think about the fact that many Americans are turning away from organized religion? And he had an interesting response. He said, you know, what's actually happening in our culture is that the day when people essentially have a cultural faith is over. It's ending quickly. And of course, being from the South, there's a lot more of that than there is here in California. But he said, you know, there are an awful lot of people that basically have had a cultural faith, and they thought that being a good citizen means going to church. They're about the same in their minds. He says, good riddance to that. He says, I don't think that sort of American dream plus Jesus represented biblical Christianity at all. And in many ways, it hindered it, and it hindered the advance of the gospel. His point was, as our culture moves away from cultural Christianity, what is going to happen is the church, to be a believer and to be a member of the church, you're really going to have to stand for the real thing. And what's going to happen is the Christians are actually going to become stronger as a result of it. The real Christians are going to become stronger because their faith is real, not a cultural thing. And the church itself is going to become stronger. So it becomes more anti-fragile. So there's that. But there's another aspect to this reality that refusing to knuckle under to our culture can make us more anti-fragile, and that's this. The world's ideas essentially are formed by what the Bible would call the flesh. In some of the older translations, you'll see that term. Now, the flesh really just is a sort of theological code word. It doesn't mean literal flesh, but it's a theological symbol for human thinking that wants to live totally apart from God. That's what the flesh is in us. It's self-obsessed. Now, in Romans 8:7, Paul wrote this, the sinful mind, and literally it's the mind of the flesh, the mind that thinks according to that idea, those ideas that wants to live apart from God. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit itself to God's law, nor can it do so. So here's the truth. If the culture's ideas are formed by the flesh and they come out of the mind of the flesh, this flesh that wants to live apart from God, they're hostile to God and they will not submit to God's ideas. Now, here's the thing. God's ideas, the scripture says, are the truth. And so if the world is saying, we don't want to hear that, we don't want to buy into that, in fact, it can't submit to that, what then is the flesh and the culture that comes from the flesh, what is it buying? It's buying untruth, a lie, an illusion. I think we can all agree that if you are basing your life on a lie or on an illusion, you are the very definition of fragile. Because what you've got is a house of cards. It's built on a foundation of nothing, that just a blast of wind is going to knock it all down. When I first graduated from college, I worked in a ministry to college students, and I didn't make a lot of money. And I don't remember how this came about, but somehow I was given some money, an extra $400. Now, $400 isn't a huge amount of money, but you have to remember, back in that day, this was right after the Civil War, $400, I did a little research, found out it would be an equivalent to $2,200 today. So that's pretty, it's a fair chunk of change. And so immediately I thought, oh man, I got a bunch of money here. What am I going to do with it? I got to spend it. And my dad came along and he said, Rick, it'd probably be a good idea for you to put that in a savings account. Well, that's boring. He said, it'd be good to have a little set aside. Plus, if you put in savings, it earns interest and, can grow. I said, okay. Kind of boring, but I did it. I opened my savings account, put that $400 in it. Month later, I get my monthly bank statement. And my savings account, which had been $400, now was $800. I said, wow, this interest thing is cool. It doubled in a month. I had no idea it would grow that fast. And I began thinking about what that meant. I said, man, that means next month I'm going to have $1,600 in there. And the month after that, it's going to be $3,200. And I started doing the math. I said, in 6 months, I'm going to have $25,000 in my bank account. In a year, I would have $1.6 million. This is so great. I love this interest stuff. And I kept doing the math, and I realized in 2 years, I'm going to be a billionaire. And I began thinking, I wonder why there aren't more billionaires. How hard is it to put $400 in the bank and just let it grow? And I began dreaming what I was going to do. You know what? One of the things I'm going to do in 2 years, I'm going to buy a Major League Baseball team. Back then, a paltry $50 million chump change for a billionaire, and I knew what I was going to do. I was going to put myself on my team. I was going to make it to the major leagues. It was going to be great. Yeah, how fragile were my dreams? Yeah, they were really fragile because they were based on an illusion. The bank had made a mistake. And it didn't take me too long to figure out, now wait a minute, I think they're giving 4% per year. 4% of $400 is $16. It's not, a million. Something's wrong. You base your life on an illusion like that, and you're setting yourself up for a crash. The scripture says, here's the problem. You buy into the world's ideas. They're contrary to God's truth, and you're heading for a cliff. Don't do it. Okay, all right. But I don't get it. What are ways that we let the world's thinking come into our brains? I'm just going to point out two. There's a lot more than this, but I'm going to point out two that are very common this morning. One of them is this. I would call it the problem of Father knows, doesn't know best, I do. The majority of the people in our society believe that God exists, right? There are some atheists, but most people in America, very high percentage, believe God is real. But who is God? What is he like? And what does he want us to be? And what does he want us to do? Where do people get their answers to those questions? More and more, they create them on their own. The Bible claims to be God's truth, God's revelation of himself to the human race. John 17, 17, Jesus said to the Father, "Your word is truth." In Psalm 33:4, it says, "The word of the Lord is right and true." It asserts that it is authoritative. It is not merely just a collection of good ideas. So the Bible claims to have, if you want to think about the difference between, for instance, the United States Constitution and the menu at Claim Jumper. You know, you go to Claim Jumper, they got a lot of good food listed in their menu. They got salads, and they got salad bar, and they have soups and pizzas and pasta and chicken and ribs and shrimp and steak and burgers, sandwiches. And you can choose, you know, pick the ones you like, and the ones you don't, you just ignore. The Constitution, however, is the law of the land, and it is the law of the land at every moment of your life. And you can't just pick and choose which parts of it you like. You got to live by the whole thing. It's the law. The Word of God is a lot closer to the United States Constitution than it is to a menu. Only it's divinely inspired. It is true all the time, at every moment of your life. And you don't just get to say, well, I like this part and I like that part. It's all true. What you hear people say a lot is, you talk about God, who do you think God is? What do you think? Well, I don't think God is like that. I think God is like this. I don't think God cares about that. I think God wants everybody to do what seems right to them. I think God wants me to be happy. Okay, why do you think that? Where do you get that? It's just what I think. Oh, well, there's a good reason. I mean, we operate by that principle pretty much everywhere in life, right? Imagine you're in an airliner coming into San Francisco Airport, and you're sitting observing the pilots in the cockpit. And it occurs to you that the landing speed of this particular aircraft is about 137 knots. And as you're sitting there, you look at this little, you know, dial on the dashboard there that says 112 knots is your speed. And you think, that doesn't look right. And you say to the pilots, aren't we going a little slow? And they say, oh, no, we're good. Well, why do you think this is okay to go at this speed? Oh, it's just what I think. Oh, okay, if it's what you think, it must be right. That's not what you would say. I don't care what you think. What does the flight manual say? That's what matters. And the flight manual says 137 knots, or you're not going to get there. And that plane didn't. You go to the doctor. You have a terrible pain in your abdomen. Oh, it's over here. Oh, you think it might be appendicitis. You tell him about your pain, and without checking you, without running any tests, he says, oh, that's nothing to worry about. It's probably just gas. Take a little gas X. You'll be fine. And you say, well, you didn't even check me. Why do you think that? And he says, it's just what I think. Oh, well, okay, then I'm fine. We're good. I don't think so. I actually had something like this happen to me. I had a physical exam, and I'd had this weird red bump on the top of my foot. And so I said to my doctor, what is that thing there, you know? And he looked at it and he goes, oh, well, that's a rubicunda gibba. I didn't know that rubicunda gibba just means red bump in Latin, you know. If you give a Latin name to it, it's like you know what it is, you know. So, oh, okay, rubicunda gibba, that's nothing to worry about. Oh, okay, well, all right. Several years later, it didn't go away. I had another doctor now, and I was at another physical exam, and this rubicunda gibba was bothering me. You know, I said, I don't know, why is that there? And so I said, you know, I asked another doctor about this. What is this? He said it's a rubicunda gibba, you know, it's a red bump. He looked at it and he goes, I don't know what that is. He says, but I'm going to do a little test on that. And he did a biopsy. It was a skin cancer, and it had to be cut out of my foot. Yeah, just what you think doesn't get it done. Oh, what is God like? Well, it's just what I think. Well, I don't care what you think. I want to know what the truth is. And here's the problem. God's truth is going to come, and it's going to run head on into a lot of ideas that our culture has about sexuality, about how marriage should work, about what is important in life, about how to raise a family, about morality, about money, about one's eternal destiny. And I find that more and more there are a lot of Christians that are beginning to think more about just what they think about those things than about what God says. We need to submit to God's truth and not compromise with the way the world thinks. Here's another one that I think creeps into our thinking. It's, I would call it the self-serve yogurt is best ideas. Now, there's a trend in yogurt shops, frozen yogurt shops, that I think is a great one. It's the self-serve trend. You know, you go in and you get as much yogurt as you want from their machine. You put whatever toppings on it you want, and then they just weigh it and charge you by the ounce. I think that's a great system. I just get what I want. That's really good. That's a good system for yogurt. It's a bad system for life. I just get what I want. I'm just here to take care of me. But that is the system that our culture believes we should live by. This is an especially mesmerizing message because it links up precisely with what our human nature's default position is. And so you will see it everywhere. This is characteristic of the human race. Lori and I, like I mentioned, we went to Disneyland. And in the evening when we were there, we wanted to see the fireworks show and then go to Fantasmic. And so we were talking to one of the employees there, and he said, "Oh, let me show you. I'm going to give you the perfect place to stand to see the fireworks show." He was really nice. And so he took us over, and he says, they have a crowd control rope. This is kind of out there in front of the castle there, you know, Main Street. And there's a little stanchion there that they tie the ropes to. He says, "Now, you stand right here, and you'll have a perfect view of the fireworks show." But he said, "But do not move away from that for even an inch." He says, "If you leave any space between you and that rope, someone is going to come and stand in front of you between you and that rope, and they'll block your view." And I thought, well, how rude is that? You know, if I'm standing here, I'm just inches away, someone will come and they'll just go in there. And you know what? He's absolutely right. That is exactly what would happen. Why? Because people are going, "Well, I don't care about you seeing the fireworks show. I care about me seeing the fireworks show. And if I have to squeeze in and kind of shove you out of the way and get in front of you, even though that is as rude as could possibly be, I'll do it because I'm what matters here." Isn't that human nature? Have you been to Disneyland? You know, that's what goes on. It's everywhere in the human race. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, we must deny ourselves. And if we serve ourselves, what is happening is we lose our lives. It's a message that ends in death. And yet, that message easily seeps into our thinking. It's pervasive in the church. I'll just give you one obvious example. Music in the church. What kind of music are we going to have? Do most people say, "Well, you know what? I don't really care about my taste in music. What I really care about is what is going to be best for everybody else." Is that how that's gone in the church? No. Huge wars because, "Well, I don't like that kind of music." You know, it's the, "Oh, it's that old stodgy. Those people are singing hymns." Oh! Or it's, "Oh, those people, they have drums in the church. It's satanic." What is that about? That's about, "I want what I want," and nobody seems to notice. This self thing just oozes right into our thinking. You know, a couple of years ago, Lori and I noticed some little odd shavings under a window inside our house. We thought, you know what that looks like? That looks like termite stuff, you know. Nah, can't be termite stuff. We had somebody come out, they looked at it, they said, "That's termite stuff. You need to tent your house." We said, "What? I can't hear you. You know what we did about it? Nothing. We didn't do anything. You know how well that worked? Not very well. The termites in the couple of years since have been eating our house. Not long ago, we saw in a completely different part of the house more of it. And then there was in the garage. And so we had somebody else come out and look at it. And they said, yeah, you know what? They're eating the main beam in your house. We can see it. And here it is. And it's like, you got to tent your house. You got to destroy those things or they're going to eat the whole thing and destroy it. So we pumped our house full of toxic poison gas. Yeah. That's another story. Point is, it's easy to get those termites. The world gets the little termites who can't always see them, and they're inside our heads, and they're gnawing away and destroying us, making more and more fragile because we're buying into a lie. So I want to challenge you. Don't be yoked with the unbelieving thinking of the world. I want to challenge you to have a conversation with your family or with some friends over lunch or over dinner sometime this week and talk about what does our world think? What are the lies that our world believes and how do those affect us? What are some subtle ways we begin to see them seep into our own thinking? Because we know it's so easy to buy into it and say, you know what? We're not going to buy that. Because that's the way to death. Let's not be unequally yoked with the world's thinking around us. Compromise and let the termites get hold on our heads. Let's follow our Lord with everything that is within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder to us of something that's so easy for us to forget. That our world is impacting us at every moment of our lives. We're hearing it. We're seeing it. We're inundated with it continually. And it affects us. It's just seeping in all the time in subtle ways that are powerful and are destructive. So help us, Lord, to see it. Help us to be clear on what is it the world thinks that is different than what you think. And help us, Lord, to submit to your truth and walk with you because that's the way to life and that's the way we become anti-fragile. So help us, Lord, to do that and to follow you with every fiber of our beings. Amen.